those ideas. Be looking at chapter 3, beginning with verse 8 and going on down to verse 13. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, or it could be translated laid bare. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There is a sermon outline in the bulletin. But recently on TV's some interviews with a Navy SEAL who's the actual person who killed Osama bin Laden. And if you watch some of them, you could see that there was a certain satisfaction in what he had done and why he wanted to talk about it. Now, he went in expecting that he might not come out alive, and so he was happy with that, but he was happy also with the results. And I recall when it took place, the pictures and the video of the sort of the war room in the White House, of the president and his advisors as they knew this operation was taking place and what would the outcome be. And when they finally got word that it was a success, the cheers that went up, the high fives that bin Laden was dead. All of which I think is quite understandable. He's responsible for the death of many Americans, and it's good to have him out of the way. And similarly, in the last few days, there's been an interview with a police officer who's involved in the shooting in Ferguson, Missouri. And in that interview, he responded to, you know, why did he do what he did? Well, he was just following his training. He'd been trained well, and he was carrying through on it. And then the question was, well, did you have any regrets? Especially as you look at the riots and all that's gone on, and the death of a young man. And they could look in the camera and say, no, he didn't have any regrets. If he had to do it again, he would do it the same way. But I've wondered about those things from a Christian perspective. Are these the right attitudes that we should have toward the death of anyone? In Ezekiel 18:32, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of Osama bin Laden, in the death of Michael Brown, in the death of Judas Iscariot and the death of the Apostle Peter. And the question that raises in my mind is should we ever delight in the death of someone else, even someone who is totally wicked? Because there in Ezekiel verse 36, God says and declares to us, repent and turn from all your iniquities. And at the end of verse 32, it says that God does not take pleasure in the death of anyone. He says, so turn and live. What God wants, what God's hope is for repentance and for life. That they would turn away, even the most wicked of us would turn from our sins. And as Christians, what should our hope have been for bin Laden? Because many were wanting his death and seeing that that would be the great end of the story. But think what it would have meant if instead bin Laden had repented, had seen the error of his ways, the error of his religion, had turned and sought forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Imagine the impact it would have had worldwide. The publicity for the sake of Christ, the impact on Muslim nations. And perhaps he even understands that he should return to the U.S. and stand trial for his role in 9/11. Now, if our president of the United States was told they'd located him, I too would have ordered that mission, that Navy SEAL, to go in and try to destroy him. And yet, not with joy, but with a certain sorrow. This is Plan B. This is not what God ultimately wants. It's maybe necessary for the protection of people. Just as someone who's attacking, you need to defend and maybe take somebody's life, or other times when the death might be required. And yet, we should not delight in it, just as God does not delight. We should never delight in someone's death. It betrays a wrong attitude. Especially the death of someone who's not a Christian. Someone like bin Laden. It should be a cause of sorrow. Maybe it's necessary. But how difficult that is to think of it in that way and to see that that death is tragic, even though it's necessary. And I think thinking about this helps us to understand this passage, because it's something that's very difficult for us to understand here, and it leads to many interpretations of the passage. What does it mean when God, you know, as it talks about, does not, want any should perish? Does that mean we're all saved? Does it mean that God is powerless to save those whom he wants? Or is it something else? It's like bin Laden. It's necessary, but he does not delight in it. Well, let's look, and the reminder is in verse 4, where is the promise of Christ coming? You know, when is he coming back? It's all staying the same. And Peter refutes that in three ways here. And so that's the first point, is why the delay? And he gives us three answers as we look. First, in verse 8, his answer is to be found in terms of God's relationship to time. It's a reference to Psalm 90, verse 4, which we just sang. With the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The false teachers have forgotten, willfully forgotten, the promises of God. promises that Jesus Christ will return again. And the angel in Acts 1 says he's going to return just as he came. Just as he went up into heaven, he's going to come back. Believers are to remember and hear the nature of God. That what we regard as a long time, an almost impossible long time, and now 35 years have gone by, but 2,000 years have gone by, and how much more could we say? Where is the promise of His coming? That long time is like a day in God's sight. God sees time in a very different perspective than we do. We lack that. Against the backdrop of eternity, 35 years or 1,000 years or 2,000 years or 5,000 years or 10,000 years are as nothing. God is not bound to time the way we are. And I hope you noticed as we sang from Psalm 90, it speaks about God, a God who is eternal, as a God who creates the world, as a God who is a judging God, as a God who is a saving God, and a God who is a moral God. And both in the first century and the 21st century, people and even Christians are in danger of forgetting this. That there's a God who is the eternal creator, who judges according to His law, according to His moral standards, and saves according to His covenant love. Psalm 90 is contrasting God's eternity with the brevity of human life. Peter uses it in 2 Peter 3 to contrast the eternity of God with the impatience of men and their speculations about the return of Christ. Well, the second part of his answer is found in verse 9. It's God's forbearance, His long-suffering. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. And so Peter first tells us it's not slowness, it's not some sort of slackness, it's not some sort of indecision, some wavering as to what to do, some laziness on the part of God, some wishy-washiness that delays the second coming, but His long-suffering nature, His patience with us to give opportunity for repentance. You know, if God had listened to the teaching of those early teachers and returned Christ to come back in 65 AD, now that one of us here would be in heaven. It would have been too soon for any of us to have been born and come to repentance and to trust in Jesus Christ. And this is where I think the comparison to bin Laden helps. Just as a Christian president wouldn't rejoice in the death of bin Laden, but desire that it wouldn't happen, would desire that he would come to repentance, would recognize the wrongness of his actions and step forward. In the same way, God does not delight in the death of the wicked, in their judgment. He wants every single person to repent, to find life. But He doesn't decree it. He decrees instead the end of history, when there will be a judgment. And those who have not repented will face judgment. They'll be separated from the living God for all eternity. God can never be charged with wrong. you know, somehow desiring evil to come upon us, or to come upon others. But judgment is necessary. Just as it would be necessary for the president to order the mission to take place. Justice would demand it. But to be with an attitude of wanting all to come to life, none to perish. And in the time that God delays, some do repent, but many others do not. The same sort of thing that happens when a parent punishes a child. A parent doesn't delight in punishing the child, but knows it's necessary. And so the parent does it. So what is being highlighted here in the second point is the very character of God. The attitude of God, that He never takes delight in what's evil, in the destruction of the wicked. That has much, I think, to say about what should our attitude be. I wonder how many of us have ever maybe smiled on the inside. You know, somebody has given us a lot of trouble. You know, been, you know, personally opposed to us for some reason that's unfathomable, and, you know, and a car breaks down. You ever think, well, that's poetic justice. That's what they deserve. But is that the right attitude? Shouldn't it be, oh, that person has repented? That person has changed. And also implies that as God uses us to present the gospel to people, it should impress upon us the need to speak to others about Jesus Christ. It should grieve us whenever someone around us, whether it's a close family member, or someone who's our personal enemy, or some co-worker, dies without repenting and believing. It should be grievous. It's not something that God wants. It's not something we should want. The third part of the answer is found in verse 10, and that's Jesus' teaching. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. It reflects Matthew 24 and Luke 12, where Jesus taught that that His coming will be like a thief in the night. And one of the things we're assured here is, although God is patient, Jesus Christ will come again. And for those who are unprepared, for those who have not repented and believed in Him, it will be sudden, it will be unexpected, it will be disastrous, it will be frightening. It will be as unpleasant it is as a thief coming in the middle of the night and breaking into your home. There's a suddenness and a decisiveness about Christ's return. Jesus has already indicated this in the Gospels, and it's confirmed here. It will happen, and it will happen suddenly. And every one of us need to be prepared for that day. Well, the second point is, what will happen when Christ returns? We can see it in verse 10 and in verse 12. And what I want you to see is that there'll be radical changes in this world. Cataclysmic changes. The heavens, we're told, will pass away with a roar. Heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. The heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. And that first phrase, with a roar, is used of a sound that's often frightening, whether it be a roaring fire or an arrow flying through the air and the sound it makes, or a storm and the sound it makes. It's a sound. that's associated with something maybe frightening. And the day of the Lord will be a day of universal upheaval. It's going to be like no other day in the history of the world. Now, there have been some very dramatic changes in this world, and you can think of the flood as being the most dramatic, where the whole world is covered. But this is even more cataclysmic, more radical. And we could look at each one and kind of speculate on what each one of these phrases mean and how it's going to take place. And there's a lot that goes on and a lot of speculation. But the basic point is that when Christ returns, something new, something completely different than what we're used to, is going to be here in the new heavens and new earth. Now, there'll be some continuity, but there's going to be an awful lot that's changed. Now, that word new that's used in verse 13, and it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, is one of the Greek words. They have two. New is unseen, not ever been around before. But there's a second one, and that's the one that's used here, that's new in quality. We would use it as we talk about sharpening your knife, and we now have a new knife. It's new in its ability to cut. Or a man who undergoes an open heart operation, and he tells you 6 months later, I'm like a new man. But physically, he's much the same. But he's got a new energy and new abilities, new strength that he didn't have before. And what does this newness consist in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, verse 13, in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness is what's going to mark the heavens and the earth that is going to come when Christ returns. And just as God created the universe we see around us for mankind to dwell in, at the right moment, at the return of Christ, he's going to create a new universe, a new heavens, a new earth that's going to be suitable for our resurrection bodies, for our glorified bodies. That's going to be suitable for a world where there's no sin, where there's no death, where there's no illness, where there's no pain, where there's no sorrow. We can kind of begin to think, well, what does that mean? Well, it would mean there'd be no more pollution in our rivers and our streams. It would mean there'd be no more animals going and killing and attacking humans. It means there'd be no more Ebola spreading on the earth, killing many people. There'd be no more war, no more pain, no more death, and no more sin. It's going to be radically different than anything we know. Completely different in character from the universe we know today. The third point then is what are the Christians to do until then? We're told to do three things. First, in verse 11, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? As we know, this second coming is coming. We should be marked by holiness in our living. And both that words holiness and godliness in the Greek are in the plural. And so it's really talking about actions of holiness, acts of godliness. The emphasis is on our conduct, that we would repeatedly be choosing the right way. And so we're to keep that in mind. As we think about Christ's return, it should have an impact on how we live, that we're going to have to one day give an account for all that we do, for all that we've done, for every word that we've said, every thought, every motive in our hearts, every time when we delighted in someone's downfall when we shouldn't. And for those who do not truly believe that Jesus Christ is going to return, there will be no day of judgment when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, that most often leads to indifference, relaxed behavior, because it really doesn't matter how I live, how you live. It doesn't matter how much intensity we have in trying to live honorable lives. It's pointing out again that our convictions will guide our conduct. And if we're convinced of Christ and His return, it will cause us to be on a path that seeks to honor Him with our lives. Second thing we're to do is found in verse 12. You should be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, I think it's pretty natural as believers, if we're believing the promise that Christ is going to return, that we're waiting for that. We're looking for that. But how do we hasten that day? And I think there's a mystery here, because we know that the Father and His authority has fixed the end, the time when Christ will come back. And yet we're also told that in some ways the return, the timing of the second coming is dependent upon the state of the church and society. The gospel is to go to the end of the world. And so as we set about to do the will of God, to see that gospel goes to the end of the earth, we could be hastening that day. So it implies evangelism, that we're to share that very basic message that is a fundamental message of the Bible, that God came to the earth, was a God-man, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who redeemed us from our sins, that we need to each one repent and believe in Him. But also, I think, implies that prayer. That in the Lord's Prayer, as we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying for that return. As the Bible ends, it was really a prayer to come, Lord Jesus, that we desire to see Him come. It implies Christian behavior. That holiness, that godliness that commends the gospel to people, implies repentance of our sins and obedience to God. And the implication seems to be here as if as Christians we live listless lives, disobedient lives, lives that show no true love for God and for others, or in some fashion delaying the return of Christ. Although it's fixed, we're not hastening it the way we ought. And third, as you look at verse 13, here again it mentions of waiting, but now, according to His promise, we're waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We wait not blindly, or out of resignation, we can't do anything else, but we're told according to God's promise. As God has promised, as He's promised far more better than what we have, a universe which is marked by righteousness, we look forward to the fulfillment of that promise. John Milton wrote, back in the 1600s, Paradise Lost. Then a few years later, he wrote Paradise Regained. But what we look for is Paradise Regained and Improved. We're not looking to just go back to the Garden of Eden. We're looking to something far superior. We will be in heaven with the resurrected bodies, with glorified bodies, in a universe that's completely characterized by righteousness. It was symbolized all the way back in the Garden of Eden in that tree of life. You think about that, as God put that tree in the garden. We're not Adam and Eve alive, but there's something greater, a greater promise, and that's fulfilled, that higher life when Christ returns. I know I long for that day. How great it will be to get up in the morning and not sin. To go through the day and enjoy unbroken fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. To have no fears, to have no doubts as I go through. To see responses in myself and others that are righteous and nothing but righteous. What a glorious day that will be. Well, what's our application for today? First, we're to wait for Christ's return. Some doubt it. Some look at the amount of time that's taken place and say, well, maybe we've misunderstood what it meant by the return of Christ. Maybe His kingdom is going to come as we get involved in social issues, the social gospel, as we use politics and institutions to transform, to create greater peace, greater love on the earth. That's what it means. It's not what it means. And so we should be looking forward to and praying for the return of Christ, that physical return that happens on the last great day. We should be hastening that day. We should desire to see it come as soon as possible. And so we should be sharing the good news. We should have an outward focus on the needs of others. And some, as they think about the return of Christ, get inward focus. When will it be? How far along are we? What are the events that will be coming right before the return of Christ? And they're always looking and searching, and they're thinking about when exactly this is going to be, and trying to come up with a time, a date, instead of thinking in terms of how do I hasten the day? How do I reach out to those who need to hear the gospel of Christ? And third, we're to be characterized by holy living. Choosing those things that God has commanded us to do, those things that please Him. So it means worshiping God first and foremost of all. To worship Him alone. To reverence His name. To reverence His day. To protect life. To protect the marriage relationship. To protect property. To have proper attitudes. Those things that God has called us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You that as Christ has gone up into heaven, He's going to come again. According to Your perfect timing. And what a glorious day that is. We look forward to it. A time when there will be no more sin, no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sin. When there will be no more need for sun or moon. Because the sun will give light. Help us as we consider this truth to live in the right way, that we would seek after holiness, that we'd wait on that promise and not without doubting, and we would seek to hasten it, that we would be active in prayer and reaching out and wanting to communicate Your good news to others. Help us do that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm 149.